Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break it off from the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make the high tree the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And if you would turn now to Mark 4:26 through 34 for our New Testament lesson. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let me pray one more time for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you feed us and lead us and guide us by your word. And you uphold us and sustain us. You, as we sing, you hold us fast. And so I pray that we would look to you now to hear from you. Speak, O Lord, that we may bear fruit in our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so we've been discussing the kingdom parables for the past couple weeks. And this morning, we are looking at two more. So we began to teach on the kingdom of God when Nate taught the parable of the sower. If you recall, Jesus reveals in verse 11 that the kingdom of God has been given for those on the inside, and it's explained through parables. And Jesus goes so far as to call it the secret of the kingdom, and other translations call it the mystery of the kingdom. And so the biblical sense of mystery is not something to define the word with word, mysterious or profound or foreboding. It simply just means that mystery is something that is hidden and now being revealed. It was something that is concealed and now being brought forth. So this morning we're talking about the kingdom of God, and we're looking at two parables that describe the kingdom of God for us, and we're asking, what does the kingdom of God look like, and where should we expect to see it? So Jesus' term kingdom of God is not new to the passage or the chapter that we just mentioned. So Mark tells us at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, after Jesus' baptism, he goes into Galilee and he proclaims, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so does John. John, when he shows up on the scene, he shouts and announces that as well. So the word kingdom itself here in the Greek and also in the Hebrew would mean kingship or royal rule, right? We don't need to understand the Greek and the Hebrew to understand that kingdom can mean a king's rule and reign, a king's law, a king's will over a people. But we also know that it also means like the territory of the people. So you can think, Aragorn's rule, and then you can think of Rohan and Gondor, right? So you have a people that is a kingdom, and then you also have the rule and reign of the king. And so in addition to this, by the time that John has arrived, the expectation of the kingdom and when it takes place, its presence had various interpretations by this time among the Jews. So among the Zealots, they expected the kingdom to be political, so in space and time and history, particularly through the Messiah coming and taking back Israel's throne from Rome. And not only taking back the throne, but reestablishing the Davidic throne. So this arose from various traditions concerning the Messiah, and it was all bound up in messianic prophecy. So the kingdom, the true kingdom, would come through the messianic hope of Israel. Also, among Pharisees, there was an expectation of the enforcement of the kingdom, particularly through Mosaic law and its righteousness. So it was a bit eclectic. They also expected a future national kingdom. They expected it to take place within Israel, and that would be the end. Like, the Messiah would come and banish Israel's enemies, and that would be it. So if we turn to the passage and we look at verse 26, we see another man throwing seed. Jesus continues to explain more of the kingdom. Jesus is giving us similes, right? These are less parables and more similes. They're analogies. It's as if Jesus is saying, you know, it's like when, or let me explain it another way. I see that you're not getting it, so let me explain it another way. And these are agricultural, right? We talked about this already. Some of y'all are green thumbs, and y'all's garden just grows up as soon as you touch it. And others have black thumbs who, you know, you get a plant and it just dies, right? You just touch it and it just starts withering. And so I thought I'd explain this maybe a little bit more with a modern day analogy, and that's Bitcoin. So Bitcoin is obviously really, you know, trendy right now. It's been trending, and it's just causing a lot of chaos, really. But imagine if a man in 2010 was browsing his favorite tech site, and he stumbles upon an article that says, hey, you should invest in Bitcoin because it's going to be the future of money and all that, and it's going to be crazy expensive in years to come, and you'll be rich. And so he thinks to himself, okay, I guess I'll hop on this because I missed out on Amazon and I missed out on Google, so I'll hop on this. And so he builds a machine, he goes on Google, he builds a machine, figures out how to, you know, start mining the coins and everything. And if you understand what that means, and I don't understand everything about it, then you know what that means. And so he sets it up, it starts mining, and he watches Bitcoins come in by fractions of the penny, right? And so he tells himself, I'm not going to touch it. I'm not even going to look at the price. I'm going to let it go. And years later, I'll harvest it. Right? So 10 years, 11 years go by, and his friend at work goes, hey, did you see Bitcoin's up $64,000? And he goes, I'm going to go home right now, and I'm going to harvest this Bitcoin. And so he goes home, and he brings it up, and he cashes out, and he has $1.2 million. Right? So he cashes out, and he's joyously happy, right? So he harvests his Bitcoin. And if you are wondering, I was a man in 2010, but I never figured out how to get the Bitcoin. So here I am as a minister. But if we attend back to Jesus' parable, the man doesn't do anything to make the crop grow, right? My guy, me, if you want to say it, didn't do anything except set the machine up and run the program and watch the Bitcoins roll in. He doesn't do anything here. It doesn't say he tills the soil or do anything. He says he sleeps and he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. And he doesn't know how. He just scattered the seed. So the kingdom grows unexpectedly and without human effort. So beyond that simple interpretation, how do we interpret it? Well, you know, we wish we had the interpretation just like we have with the parable of the sower, and it doesn't help that this this parable is not in any other gospel. So, like I said, Jesus is using similes and analogies, so he's continuing already what he's already said. And so Jesus has already identified in back in verse 14 of chapter 4 that the seed is the word, right? So the word is the gospel. The word gets sown and cast out into the earth, the field of the earth. And depending on the reception of the soil, it either grows or it doesn't. But here, the point is actually the seed, right? So we've gone from the soils to the seed. And when it grows wildly. It grows by itself, right? We don't do anything to participate really, truly in the growth of this seed. Secondly, the harvest is judgment. So in Joel 3:13, which I saved here. It says, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. The Lord is speaking to Israel or Judah. He's speaking to one of them at any time. He's speaking judgment over them. Put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread for the winepress is full. The vats overflow. Their evil is great. Right? And then in Revelation, it's jumping all the way into Revelation 14:18. I don't know how to preface this except that there's an angel that comes out from an altar. He speaks to someone in the cloud and he says, put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So Jesus is hearkening back to Old Testament imagery of a sickle and judgment to tell us that the kingdom is something that grows both gradually, but will also come climactically and will come in judgment. So if I could apply this a tiny bit, I have more application later, but if I could apply this now, the kingdom grows without human effort, right? And what I mean is, I don't mean that we don't pray. I don't mean that we don't share the gospel with our neighbors and coworkers. It just means that when we do those things, the one at work is the Lord. We could say that the Lord is the growth. The Spirit is the growth, right? So we cast out the seed, we cast out the gospel, and we watch it grow, or we don't. I mean, that's the reality of sharing the gospel during the growth of the kingdom. It will be on offer, and one day, it'll not be on offer. One day it'll be finally realized and the kingdom would be finally established. So I'm going to keep going and look at the mustard seed. And these two form a pair. Jesus' teachings usually come in pairs in some manner. This mustard seed parable actually is combined with the leaven parable in Matthew and Luke. So Jesus continues to use another simile for the mystery of the kingdom, and this one is from a real-life illustration. This one is a common saying. Ironically, it's a very small analogy. The mustard seed, which is very tiny, gets planted and grows into something great. And we encounter two problems here. The first is that the seed, there are other seeds smaller than a mustard seed in the earth. So your smart intellectual friend will come along and say, Michael, how am I supposed to believe that Jesus' words are true when there are other smaller seeds like the orchid seed and the cypress seed that is smaller than the mustard seed? And the second is that the tree, the imagery that Jesus used for the tree, this mustard seed grew no larger than 9 feet, so no larger than Nate, right? Well, it grew as minimum as 6 feet. So let's tackle those two things. So I was working with someone at a happy hour at a senior home, and we got this popcorn machine. And we never operated one of these, right? And so we had to figure out, how do we get this going? So, you know, you get your kernels, you get the butter mixture, and you put it in, and then you turn the machine on. And so we did that, and my coworker and I, we stood there and looked at it a bit. And a senior who had already showed up for the happy hour, you know, an hour before, was sitting nearby and said, "A watch pot never boils," right? So what does that mean? Does that mean that you can't sit there and watch your pot of water and it'll never boil? Like, it knows that you're watching it, so it'll just, it's so shy and timid, it's not gonna boil. You know, intellectual could come along and tell you that the laws of thermodynamics will work any time, whether you're, you know, looking at it or looking away from it. But that's a saying, that's an idiom that we have that means, you know, in the least, go do something else with your time, and it'll be like in no time that the water will start boiling. You know, we have other phrases like, I said something ridiculous the other day, I put my foot in my mouth, right? Does anybody literally put their foot in their mouth? So when someone says, hey, the mustard seed is not the smallest seed, you can just say, you know, look, Jesus was talking about the kingdom, right? The, Jesus is not giving a PowerPoint presentation on all the seed sizes in the earth, right? He's talking about the kingdom. And so next, I hope that solves that problem. Then next, we tackle the tree, right? So in my mind, and I think in a lot of people's minds, we read this and we think giant tree with tons of birds just nesting in it. And yet the tree, I said already, is only as tall as 9 feet tall, or it's only as small as, you know, 6 feet tall. Right, it's a shrub. It's a little tree. It's not a big cedar. Yet, if you paid attention during the reading, during the Ezekiel reading, you would see the parallel. You would see that Jesus is telling his readers, hearkening back to this Old Testament prophecy. And I'll read it again. In verse 22, the Lord says, "I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird in the shades of its branches. Birds of every sort will nest." So Jesus' aim is to draw his hearers and readers to consider that Jesus' kingdom, that Jesus himself is the direct fulfillment of God's promises in these verses. So in those verses, if I could sum it up quickly, you know, I think you all saw that, you know, once again, Israel is getting judged for her sin because Zedekiah was about to put the nation in peril because Nebuchadnezzar put him in charge and Zedekiah broke covenant. So now the nation is at peril. And the Lord answers, the Lord simply says, hey, you know, if this were merely historical events, if this were some documentary on the History Channel, maybe that we would see and think that this nation would perish because it's small. Egypt would take it as well as Nebuchadnezzar. And so there is a promise, however, of judgment, but then there's a promise of restoration. And the promise of restoration and the kingdom may have been fulfilled a little bit in the Second Temple, if you recall your Bible timeline, but it never becomes fulfilled as it does here in Christ. Right? Jesus is, as I said, he's fulfilling these verses in his person and kingdom. What had lowly beginnings would become great and tall and bring all the nations into its provision and shelter. Jesus was from Nazareth, right? They asked, did anything good come from Nazareth? Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross, and yet he was king, right? And it was reserved for the worst criminals to be crucified. And the disciples were only 12 people. So how are they supposed to be growing into something greater? You know, what would start out insignificant would grow and has grown to be global in its scope. And the birds are the nation, the birds are the nations, and they are coming in to this kingdom. And this is fulfilling other passages, Isaiah 2:2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And so Jesus is the sprig plucked off and growing, and he's also the mountain and leading all nations into him. And Paul goes so far as to say that the mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of the gospel, is the inclusion of the Gentiles. Ephesians 3:6 says that the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the Jews at the time had only understood and conceptualized that the kingdom would belong to them. And if Gentiles were included at all, it would have been like, oh, you're over there, and you're fine to hang out around us, but you just know you're not the people. But we are all Gentiles here, and the nations are coming into Jesus, and we belong to Jesus. We are a part of God's plan. We're not a happy accident. We're not a parenthesis, right? We today, if you are in Christ, you have been on the heart of God from the foundation of the world. So if I, in thinking through our place in where the direction of the world is going, where the direction of the kingdom is going, you know, we're relatively stable here in America, and yet there's increasing turmoil, and there's disdain for that turmoil, and then there's disdain for the disdain, and people are angry, and people are divided, and we hear that we're heading toward a civil war, and maybe we are. Maybe the nation that we know and love will perish. I saw this meme about how empires last only 350 years, and then we're at 246, so it's only like 4 years away that we're going to collapse. But then there's literal wars going on. There's Ukraine. There's the threat of another war from China to Taiwan at any time. And so Mark's readers would have not been immune to any of this stuff. They suffered greatly under an emperor named Nero. If you've never heard of this man, he's pretty wicked and sinister and dastardly, and, you know, this gospel is being written between 60 AD and 70 AD, and the great fire of Rome happened in 64 AD, and Nero was such a crazy leader that the people already started accusing him of being the one who started the fire, and yet Nero blamed it on us. Let me So that you get a portrait of this kind of guy, let me read a Bible dictionary entry on him. Nero went so far as to castrate two of his freedmen and forced them to become transsexuals. So he cross-dressed them. And he married them in a public ceremony and led them about the streets of Rome as his wives. Right? So when the great fire happened, it's no wonder that the people were like, this guy did it. Like, he's crazy. He would have totally done it. But then he blamed us. He blamed Christians. And why not? We were small. We were also weird, right? We talked about blood, we talked about love feasts, we call everybody brothers and sisters. What were we gonna do about it? Just like Israel with Nebuchadnezzar, what are we going to do about it? We can't. We have no army. What are we going to do? And so these parables would have encouraged the first Christians, being a small minority. We might not be a small minority in presence. You know, there's a church like at every, you know, cross section in some places. And across the world, we have a global presence. But our views are continuously slandered and maligned and backward, right? So this is a great encouragement to take heart and do the patient and unexpected growth of kingdom work, to wait for the final kingdom, to wait for the judge of the world to come and reconcile all things. So whenever the world tempts you to despair, if you ever feel like you're not a part of your native country anymore, and you wonder about where things are heading, you can find shelter in the kingdom. You can find shelter under this tree. But Jesus' explanation doesn't fit our idea of things, right? We want to be the zealots. We want to call down thunder from heaven like James and John. We want things instantly, right? We went from a microwave to an Instant Pot. You know, we have Apple Watches and iPhones and all these things. Like, we have ways of using our phone away from our phone, right? We want Jesus to tell the story of the seed that sprouted up overnight for Jonah. But that's not how it works. The kingdom will grow gradually, and it will grow in its time and in his way. So what does it look like to be a part of the kingdom of God right now? So I have like three things to hopefully bring home a kingdom vision for us as we live under God's rule. So the kingdom is found under the rule of King Jesus. The kingdom of God is the redemption of God's people from sin and human history through the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing if you're writing things down. We are ruled by Christ's word and spirit. It's found here and now. It's found in the church. But there is a crucial distinction to be made here between the kingdom and the church. The kingdom is not the church, but the kingdom is no less than the church. The kingdom is broader than the church. So I know you missed Westminster Wednesdays over the summer, and I'm bringing the confession. The confession equates the kingdom and the church together in the chapter concerning the church. In section 2, it reads, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." So there's identification of the church here with the kingdom, but you can't take this hyper literally, right? We understand that the kingdom is no less than the church, but it's more than the church. Remember back when we talked about the kingdom as a territory, as a people, as well as the rule and reign of the king. The kingdom has not been finalized in the church, and it's only been inaugurated. It's started. The kingdom continues to grow alongside sin in the world. Sin still remains in us. That's why we come here weekly to confess our sin and repent before the face of God together. We sin against one another in the church. I mean, you just have to read 1 and 2 Corinthians to understand that. But only until the kingdom is finalized and its climactic judgment coming will sin be dealt with finally. You can think of the church as an embassy or an outpost of the kingdom. We exist for the sake of proper relationship between God and man. We are the salt of the earth. We tell others what it's like to live under God's rule and reign. We represent the king to those outside of the kingdom. So the kingdom of God is Christ's rule and reign in the hearts of men that will make its way out into the world through the church. So looking at the seed again, we noted that the man does not need to be Jesus. As the parable of the sower usually equates the sower to Jesus, but we could be the men, or women, we could be the men who share the gospel throughout the world. And the kingdom will take place in our hearts, the seed will bury in our hearts, and it will bear fruit in our lives. The kingdom will look like the Beatitudes. The kingdom will look like the marks of a Christian in Romans 12. The kingdom looks like blessing those who persecute you and not cursing them. So the kingdom bears fruit in our lives because we are ruled by the king. I stress the kingdom bearing fruit now because some people still equate God's kingdom rule and reign as only future, and yet it's right now. It's started right now in Jesus. So the kingdom is spiritual, but manifests itself in our physical world. That's number two. So all the fruit of the Spirit is the kingdom working its way out in the church into the world. There's this famous quote by a Dutch Reformed thinker named Abraham Kuyper. And he says, there is no square inch over which Christ does not say, mine. The kingdom will have an impact on our laws, commerce, industry, on science, on art, our families, our relationships. The kingdom is like leaven, right? We're not looking at the parable, but it's not hard to hearken back to that one. It'll make its way into all the corners of society. Gerhardus Voss is another Dutch Reformed thinker that he taught at Westminster for a while, and he says this about the kingdom. Whenever one of these spheres, that's old language for the systems that we have, like art, commerce, family, law, whenever one of these spheres comes under the controlling influence of the principle of divine supremacy and glory, and this outwardly reveals itself, there we can truly say that the kingdom of God has become manifest. And this is what we pray for, right? We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. So as we consider our vocation, our calling in life, what God has gifted you with, do you see the areas in which Christ's kingdom needs to come to bear in your life? We belong to another king. Does your work evidence that you belong to another king? But if I could add a caveat to Voss, I agree with him. But there is an underground church in China and in a lot of places that cannot have the recourse to change society, change laws like we do. We have the ability to vote and make our voice heard, even if we think it's not working. Christianity is not able to freely meet there. Right, the if you meet in one place and the government finds out, they shut it down, and then you got to find another place to meet. So, I bring this up because it's easy to think that if the world does not look kingdom-like, that we've somehow failed as a church, and yet the church is growing exponentially in China and in places where you can't openly and freely proclaim his name, as we can. But this parable gives us reason to hope that China could one day bow the knee to Christ, not only here in the present, in the normal course of time. Rome was taken over by Christians, and it took 400 years. So perhaps the same might happen with China. But we know and confess that Christ, at the coming of the true King, will make the kingdom of the world become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And so the last thing to consider is that we are a church that is making disciples of all nations. And my simple questions are, do you participate in that? Do you see yourself as a kingdom bearer in the world and to the nations? There's this quippy saying that we used to have to go overseas to go to the nations, and that's still necessary. But now the nations have come to us. I mean, here in Maryville alone, and in Knoxville alone, there's a small population of Japanese people because of the Denso plant, right? And there is a church plant in Nashville that is dedicated to reaching just Japanese people. You could learn the biblical languages, and then you could translate the Bible into a language that doesn't have a Bible. I mean, that's just a suggestion. If anybody wants to take that up, let me know. I know a ministry that would love to have you. And RUF International meets at UT, and if you ever want to get involved, you can volunteer. And that just looks like sitting down with international students and talking with them and having a meal together. And, I mean, do you know who these people are? Like, do you know that we support a missionary family? Perhaps one of you feel called to missions. And if so, I hope you would heed the Lord's call. Maybe one of these lovely children will go to a Christ, go to a nation where Christ is not named. So I'll conclude by looking at verse 33. Mark notes that Jesus taught in parables as the people were able to hear it. That's not a reference to Jesus feeling the crowd and knowing when it's time to close. It's the idea that Jesus is the true prophet of God who came to speak the word and speak them in parables as the other prophets did. These are people who had ears to hear. So do you have ears to hear? Do you hear the call of the kingdom? Do you take heed that nations, kingdoms are falling and they're in uproar, but the Lord's kingdom is growing and will come? Jesus is the true king of Israel, indeed of the globe, and Jesus is our priest. He, on the cross, the man next to Jesus implored, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And Jesus turned to him and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today, spiritually, you are in paradise if you are in Christ. You are in this kingdom. And if you go to Jesus, whether for the first time or 400th time, he'll remember you. Because Jesus is building his kingdom, we can rest that his promise is sure. Let's pray.